Well, I'll confess, I may have bit off a little bit more than I can chew here today. We have a lot to get to, no two ways about it. Let me just mention, last evening I was at church. We are still one of the few churches left that have Sunday evening service and Wednesday evening service. How old-fashioned are we? We have Wednesday evening prayer service, and if you don't know Reformed Baptists very well, we go through the Psalter, Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, and then start back at Psalm 1. And we then, after a 25-minute study or so, we'll have some prayer requests, and then generally the ladies go over to the nursery, the guys go up around the front table. Depending on the weather, sometimes we'll change that. But anyway, and then we have a time of prayer together in that way. And last evening, as the ladies were heading over, I only found out about this later, two young ladies came up to, interesting enough, I guess one of the last people out of the room to head over was my wife. And so in the providence of God, she comes up to her and says, is the service starting yet? I said, well, actually, it just got done, but we're going to prayer if you'd like to come with us. So I start talking, and this young lady is from the Czech Republic. She speaks very good English because she's studying in England right now. Well, that's not why. I mean, many folks from the Czech Republic speak very good English, sometimes far better than folks from down south do. But anyway, she mentioned at some point, is James White speaking tonight? And Kelly said, no, that part's over, but I'm Kelly White. Oh, you're James White's wife, yes. And she said, people all across the Czech Republic listen to James White's program, The Dividing Line. And she gave me a real nice little bookmark. I think Kelly left it in her purse because I couldn't find it when I tried to leave today, but I wanted to show it to you. I was very appreciative. She just wanted to encourage me by letting me know that. And it did make me think, I'll be perfectly honest with you, once again, that when we sit down here, we have a responsibility. And at times, some of the stuff that I'm taking on, I wish I had more time, wish I could go into more depth. We are somewhat limited by the medium at times. But I also want to try as best I can to talk about things that have relevance outside of my rather narrow experience of life here in the United States. And so I sort of want to apologize to folks in the Czech Republic or Kiev or South Africa or New Zealand or Australia, we're going to be heading to in the not too distant future, and could still use your help on that, by the way. If there are times when I address things that you don't seem to feel are overly relevant to you, I apologize. I really do try to make it something to where I'm making application that would cross cultural boundaries, and obviously whenever we're dealing with biblical subjects, there's going to be some type of application in that way. But it still amazes me. We have spent almost nothing promoting this program, and yet it gets out there. It is truly, truly amazing. So it was very encouraging for that. But I mention that because as I think about the subjects today, I will do my best to focus upon that which would be useful to people in a wide variety of areas. But I also recognize that, at least for now, a lot of what happens here in the United States has a great impact overseas. Many of the best churches that are working on publication projects and things like that, are funded and deeply connected with churches here in the United States. And so hopefully what we talk about today will be of use to a wide variety of people. And I can't imagine that the first subject isn't of extreme importance to anybody who deals with the subject of apologetics, but in this case deals with the reality that within the broad spectrum of what is called Christianity, there is a deep dividing line between those who believe that God has spoken with clarity and those who do not. And over and over, church history teaches us that as a religious group, as a denomination, as a movement, views Scripture and its authority, so it goes as to whether it will move toward a deeper, more orthodox understanding of Scripture and doctrine and the work of Christ and the person of Christ, and will remain firm, or as the view of Scripture degrades, which would be natural without the work of the Holy Spirit constantly rebuilding our faith, what would be the natural experience of man in constantly facing the corrosive effect of the world around us? If it weren't for the means of grace, if it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit, if it weren't for the powerful proclamation of the Word of God amongst the people of God, where would any of us be? That's why, you know, Lone Ranger Christians just are not a New Testament category. They can't be. There needs to be that fellowship. There needs to be that exposure to the Word of God. And as a denomination or a group's or an individual's view of Scripture degrades, you see the result in church history. We look at the United Church of Christ, which is hardly even recognizable as a Christian denomination. I mean, it's an apostate denomination, but even just looking at it in a general sense, you look at what is happening in what we would call the liberal, they're misnomered the mainline denominations, but church history shows us. And of course, today the language is, well, they're the progressives. And, you know, if what you mean by progressives is people who drive a car off of a cliff and progress to the bottom of the cliff, and then there's a horrific explosion, you can call that progressiveness if you want. But we look at these denominations, they're withering away, they're disappearing, and there's a reason for it. They no longer have anything that's uniquely Christian. There's the heart of the Christian faith is gone, because the person who is the heart of the Christian faith, Jesus, had a particular view of Scripture. And once we become wiser than him and abandon his view of Scripture, not much left. So this issue some light is being shed upon this issue by the current discussion that arose a few weeks ago on Jonathan McClatchy's webinar, when Dr. Michael Icona, author of a very, very large tome from InterVarsity Press, titled The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach. And as we mentioned last time, when this first came out, I believe, in late 2010, yes, pretty much in early 2011, there was a huge controversy. And it was primarily focused upon comments that Dr. Licona made regarding the resurrection of some of the saints in Matthew's gospel. And his description of this is basically a mythological, it didn't happen. Okay. It's just a, interesting, odd, strange way of communicating. You know, Matthew's doing something strange there, but it, you know, it really doesn't have any historical foundation to it. And at the time, Dr. Norman Geisler said, I think this guy's not an inerrantist. And there was all sorts of political maneuvering and, you know, all sorts of other things that may be unfortunate. And I certainly can testify to what it's like to have Norman Geisler come after you, because he's certainly come after me. But that doesn't change the fact that, in essence, Dr. Geisler was right. He recognized something that a lot of us recognize. Now, I weighed in only in the sense that I wanted to deal with the text, and I don't have any pretensions of having it, you know, being a part of the academy in that sense. I mean, I've taught a number of different schools, but I have, unlike what Mr. Jaros suggested yesterday on Twitter, he doesn't understand what my priorities are. And a lot of my critics don't, which is why they just can't understand me, and they keep misrepresenting me, and they, you know, will continue doing so. They don't understand the idea of bringing serious, in-depth study of whatever it might be, whether it's scripture or the beliefs of other religions, apologetics as a whole, to the church, to the serious-minded believers who want to be equipped, but who are living a life and raising children and doing the things that they've been called to do, and hence can't go off to some ivory tower someplace, and yet have every bit as much of the Spirit of God as anybody else does. I think one of the reasons that some of the hooty-tooty scholars don't like me is because I demythologize scholarship. I take difficult stuff and I make it understandable, not by simplifying it to the level of being inaccurate, but just getting rid of a lot of the scholarese that sort of makes it look like we speak another language and have a special gnosis that no one else has. Sorry. You know, if you want to reject my staying as a scholar, fine. If you want to reject those 24 some odd books and the range that they go into and the languages, hey, go, fine, go ahead. Nope. I don't care, because I'm still helping the people in the Czech Republic. I don't know what you're doing. You know, you may be off presenting your paper someplace, and more power to you, and they'll clap for you, and we'll let eternity figure those things out, okay? I'm not really overly concerned about it. Anyway, the past couple, you know, the past 2 weeks, basically, the issue specifically, of course, is Dr. Lycona, I guess, is coming out with a new book. And it's a discussion of the differences between the Gospels. Well, that's not something we haven't discussed before. We've discussed it many times before. I spent over a decade teaching through the Synoptic Gospels. And not in doing Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, then John. In parallel, where the differences are right there in front of you. You can't dodge them, can't skip them. And this comes up all the time in apologetic encounters. And so what surprised many people, and you can go back, I'm not going to rehash all this, you can go back, listen to what I had to say. I played Dr. Lycona's comments. I allowed him to speak for himself. And I responded to his statement that Mark was confused. Now, I learned when I went to Fuller Theological Seminary that there's a certain range of vocabulary that you're supposed to use when you're saying the Bible is wrong. You don't want to say it that way. So what you do is you use what might be called weasel words. But, you know, at Fuller, the big thing was, I remember the night, clearly, I remember the night when in one of my New Testament classes, we dealt with Jairus' daughter. And here was the exact terminology that was used. There is a strong tension in the text. So you use politically correct buzzwords. There's a strong tension in the text. when what you're saying is there's a contradiction, there's an error, whatever else, rather than just coming straight out and saying it, you use these less offensive words. Well, saying Mark was confused, saying Mark was wrong. And though I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about some of the Greek stuff again, just so that people are clear, because Dr. Lycona first said, once I did the program, I don't pay any attention to white. And it was just white. You know, nothing else, just white. You know, and I referred to him as Mike Lycona, Professor Lycona, Dr. Lycona, whatever. One side can show respect to the other isn't overly interested in that, and I let that say what it says. I leave that to the people of God to go, wonder why they do that. Okay, whatever. But Dr. Lycona, someone mentioned they were downloading the program, and I don't pay any attention to him. Ever? No, not ever. Yet, he posted an article that evidently is probably a preview of what he's going to say in his book that was clearly underlying what he was saying on the webinar. And though he doesn't pay any attention to me, remember, he was the one that tweeted out the thing about Eric Lunsbury last year, or no, just a few months ago. Yeah, last year, whatever it was. Did that just for you. Within one day, he edits his article to include an entire discussion of what I said. Well, of only a part of what I said, unfortunately. So, though he's not paying attention to me, he paid attention to me. But not overly accurately because, well, let me just get to it. Let's just talk about it really quickly here. In the Was Mark Confused pertaining to the location of the feeding of the 5,000, I'm honored to have been put in together with R.C.H. Lenski. There's it looks like it's about 40% into the article here, at least as it's formatted in Evernote. You have a discussion of what I suggest, a part of what I suggested in regards to the translation of the Greek term pros. And again, without having to go back over everything, because I've still got a number of other things to do today, in John 6:45, immediately, and of course it's, you know Mark, Euthus, he's always in a hurry, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and to go ahead, eis ta peron pros Bethsaidon, heos autus, until while he was sending the crowd away. Okay. There is a minor textual variant for eis ta peron, by the way. And if I had more time, I would love to discuss it. Well, let me just mention this real fast. Prayers appreciated, by the way, for the continuation and ability for me to continue doing the textual critical study that I've mentioned in the past. Life has a way of throwing you curves, and to say that my responsibilities outside of my scholarly work have been expanded greatly of late would be an understatement. Your prayers and your support hopefully will allow me to continue that study because I continue to believe that in the long run, it could be one of the most important things I do in my life. I have already mentioned that it's a textual critical study, and it is a textual critical study specifically of a particular papyri that I believe, because of its nature, can shed tremendous light upon the most primitive period of the transmission of the New Testament text. And if you've listened to this program very much, you know that that's where the focus is now. If you've been listening when we interact with Ehrman in the new books and the interaction he had with Balcom and stuff like that, what's the focus? It's pretty much twofold. Can't trust the process to original writing, memory, oral transmission. That was, you know, the last book that was the focus there. And then Too Much Time, even though it's the shortest time of any work of antiquity, but Too Much Time and our first manuscript copies. So there's the two areas there, the dark period. So to shed light in that area takes a particular textual character to the papyri. P45 provides that textual character. P75 does not. Now, I can't go much more into that right now. Not I'm trying to hide anything. I just, to even begin to really explain these things would require a tremendous amount of visual stuff and time we don't have today, given that I'm already 21 minutes in and I haven't even hardly started this. But it is interesting to me that Pros Beis Sidon is not a textual critical issue, but Ice Top It On is. To the other side. Now, P45 is not one of the real tricky things of P45. When I started the project, one of the things we put up on the Ministry Resource List was a 27-inch monitor. Why would I need a 27-inch monitor? Because if you ever looked at P45, it's not quite in the shape it was the day it was written. And, of course, as I've said many times before, let's see how you look about 1,780 years from now. It's doing pretty good in comparison to what you and I are going to look like. It is fragmentary. And often it is difficult to know whether something was there or not because that part of the page is missing. However, the scribe is pretty consistent in the spacing of his letters. And so if you have enough of the page, and sometimes all you have are a few letters down at the very bottom. I've been spending a lot of time with this thing and you can blow it up. Thankfully, there are high quality, high definition images of P45 that are available. So you can blow it up and you can look very, very carefully. You can sort of count, well, you know, could, given this, I've got this much in this line and this much in this line, could that particular phrase, Ice Ta Peron, have appeared in P45, given the normal margins and spacing and stuff like that? I mean, this is slow work, folks. And I'll just go ahead and tell you this right now, because I talked with Pastor Fry about it. I've finished, you don't even know about this. I've finished, I think a lot of people are going to find this interesting. I've finished the Law of God series at PRVC, some of the toughest preaching you'll ever do. And so I've been thinking about what I can do because I preach not this coming Sunday, but the Sunday thereafter. And what I've decided to do is I'm going to preach P45. So in other words, I'm going to preach the sections of Matthew, Mark, Luke. There's just a tiny portion of John, but I can sneak something in there. And Acts that remain extant in P45. If I've got the time, I may even provide a bulletin insert with at least an image of a part of where we're going to be speaking. And I wonder, I know there is a PDF file attachment thing on Sermon Audio. There is. So something's making me think, you know, I might be able to, you know, we'll see. I may not have time. You know, I always have lots of plans, but time is always the hard part. But I'm certainly what it's going to force me to do, and one of the things I have to do for this project, is I have to translate P45 and Toto. What are you laughing about?
Somebody in channel wants to know, how can you possibly preach P45? It's not King James only. Or it's not King James.
Oh, well, yes, okay.
Sorry, so, it was
thank
struck
you
me
for
funny.
Interrupting
it struck
me,
me funny
for that. Anyway, so I think that's what I'm going to end up doing. The only problem is that I haven't verified yet whether I would be running directly into where Pastor Fry is preaching at the moment. So I may have to actually change the order a little bit because I don't want to, you know, necessarily run into where he is right now and you know, be at cross purposes along that side, along that way. But I really spend some time trying to figure out how I can multitask in the sense of bringing things together. And I have regular preaching duties at church. And so I need to be translating this papyrus. It's not that there aren't excellent renditions of it, but obviously the actual translating of it forces you to become extremely familiar with it and what it's missing, what it's not. I should not have chased this rabbit, but I did, so let me finish it up. It doesn't look like P45 has Ice Top Hat on, but I already know enough about P45 to realize that the significance of that is not nearly on the level as if P66 or P75, other gospel manuscripts, did not contain the same phrase. The reason being, the author of P45 frequently omits things. And one of the parts of my study will be identifying, you know, one of the big issues of P45 is, what was the scribe copying? Because it seems that in the different portions of the manuscript, different sources are being used. So that's why I can sort of shed some light on what sources were available around 225 AD. A lot of work, folks. That's why I appreciate your prayer and your support in that kind of work. Especially because while trying to do that, I've got Russell Hunter of Abolish Human Abortion calling imprecatory prayers down upon me that God would strike me, make me sick because I'm such an evil false teacher who had never heard of him before. So anyway, we'll get to that later on, but P45 doesn't, but when you put, this phrase, Ice Taparan Pros Besaidon, unto the other side, pros Bethsaidon. And then you just go down. You have the walk, Jesus walking on the water. Jesus enters into the boat. He got in the boat. And then in Mark 6:53. And having crossed over, they landed. They came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. So here's what I said in regards to what, to Dr. Lycona on the webinar. Dr. Lycona, it seems obvious to me, thinks that the best conclusion for a person to come to based upon the factual information is that there is a fundamental error in the text of Scripture. Now, what that means about his understanding of what Scripture is, what inspiration is, when he then goes on to say we don't know what inspiration looks like, and so on and so forth, there seems to be and in fact, reading the added material to the article, I could not tell that I was not reading the arguments of a person who is just absolutely attempting to prove contradiction in the Bible. I mean, that's, you read it yourself and see if that's not the conclusion you come to. And so what I pointed out was, if you take Dr. Lycona's position, you create a fundamental contradiction in Mark. So in other words, to say he was wrong at 6:45 you're then left going, so he got unwrong at 6:53? So in literally a matter of sentences, he was confused at 6:45. He got unconfused by 6:53. Maybe, you know, he's working away and, you know, it's tough writing on this papyrus and he was starting to sort of lose concentration around 6:45. But between 6:45 and 6:53, someone brought him his Starbucks. And once he got his Starbucks, the caffeine kicked in, clarity of thought, because Mark has them landing at Gennesaret. And so the only way for that to work, yeah, I'm not sure if they're going to get in or, you know, sounds like someone's banging on the walls outside. So, what? Yeah, I was going to say, I haven't even gotten to talking about him yet. So let's put it this way. Let me illustrate it this way because Dr. Lycona tried to use some illustrations about directions and stuff. What do you think someone could do if they had the time to do it, which I do not and have no interest in doing, but what do you think someone could do if they applied the guilty until proven innocent, or at least confused until proven innocent hermeneutic to something that big? Don't you think Dr. Lycona might be able to, would have said, well, wait a minute. If someone accuses me of contradiction, error in my book, well, first of all, I'll admit I'm imperfect. This speaks to the issue of where he's coming from when it comes to the issue of inspiration. Because, look, by the way, if he were just to come out and say, look, okay, I don't believe in the classic doctrine of inspiration. I think it's untenable. I think inspiration is primarily limited to concepts. I still think the Bible is authoritative, but it is authoritative only in what it communicates as far as general concepts, not in regards to its specific words. If he'd just come out and say that, that would put him smack dab in the middle of the majority of mainstream Christian scholarship, which also produces no apologetics because it doesn't have any reason to. That's where I think a lot of people are sensing such a tension here. Is why bother doing apologetics? Because that perspective, which is got lots of people in it, it really does. I'm not there. I'll never be there by God's grace. But there's lots of people there. And he'd have lots of places he could teach. I mean, he's teaching at a place where I bet you that's the mainstream perspective. Just come out and say it. I think historical, the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, untenable, put aside. I think that inspiration is of concepts, not of words, and therefore Mark could be confused, John 6:45, and I don't mind if there's tensions in Mark. In other words, I don't mind interpreting the Bible to where Mark's contradictory to Mark, or Mark can write, can go three or four sentences down the road and create a contradiction. I don't have any problem with that. That's the majority of you today. And, you know, the Muslims just, yeah, they love that stuff. They would never accept that on their side, but, you know, they're inconsistent. So, you know, we won't worry about that. He would be amongst many, many, many others. What's strange is that group of people doesn't produce much in the way of apologetics, though. Because once you start down that road, it's not like you really have an objective revelation any longer to really ground things on. And it, you know, you've seen what happens when people collapse on this. One word, one name, David Gushy, you know, happens all the time. We see it happening. I just think, just be open about it. Just say, this is where I am. I have come to the conclusion that I, because inerrancy has a meaning. And if you don't believe it, then just tell the world, I don't believe it. Explain why. Explain what you do believe positively and move on. You know, I think that's what needs to be done. So what's happened is, so my assertion was, if you interpret Mark in such a way as to make Mark contradict himself in the same chapter. Just, I haven't counted the number of words, but it's just a matter of words later on. He tells the story of the walking in the water and then continues right on. And, it just seems really strained to try to read an issue here. That's why I said initially last week. That's why I initially said, you know, issues about, directional use of prepositions just doesn't seem to be where you'd want to go to actually try to prove an error in Scripture. Well, he then, and I think it was Adam Blauser put up an article today that if you don't read in his area, it's difficult to follow at the beginning, to be perfectly honest with you. Way too much technical vocabulary in it, but he sees a lot of the same things that I see. And what he sees is what you very often get, and this is what you got in Dr. Lycona's addition to his article in response to me. Well, let's look at the percentage of uses in Mark. Well, here's the problem. Every use has a specific context and a specific meaning that the author intended to communicate, or that the author didn't intend to communicate. And so putting percentages together is irrelevant because we all know there are places where a construction is used, it can only mean one thing, and yet it goes against the percentages of the same author in other areas. I don't know why, but it's really getting toasty in here. It's like the AC's turned off or something. I don't know, but it's getting toasty in here. So the overriding issue, there's two overriding issues. One is the internal issue. How do you explain starting with the assumption of Mark's own confusion? How do you explain that? What's the mindset that would actually lead, especially a Christian apologist, especially a person whose primary scholarly work up to now has been on the resurrection of Jesus? This is one of the most, you know, we're talking about the Gospels here. There are prophecies of the resurrection in Mark. If Mark was confused about this, then obviously you raise the question, what else was he confused about? If Mark could contradict himself within the context of just a few verses, why couldn't he contradict himself in a wider way? There's all sorts of stuff you can bring up here. Why would you default to this? And this is where I haven't seen any real meaningful response or interaction at this point. And that is, this is an issue of, all right, there is a perfectly adequate way of reading Mark and following the not guilty until proven so, innocent until proven guilty, which is what he would ask us to do with his work. But you don't do that. And that's why I point out to the Muslims who are just can't wait to throw this at somebody in a debate, don't bother with me because I'm going to throw it right back at you. Because, again, this is the thing that just bugs me so much about the Muslims who will grab hold of this and run with it, is they already know how often they, on the other side, demand that we read the Quran with far more generosity than they're willing to allow Lycona to read the New Testament. And by the way, I should mention, there is a fundamental difference in the character of the New Testament from the Quran at this point. I mean, you don't have multiple authors in the Quran. You don't have the kind of historical grounding of the Quran. I mean, how many times, I mean, I suppose you have the Mirage, the Isra and the Mirage, and riding winged beasts to Jerusalem and stuff like that, but let's just be honest. The New Testament grounds the ministry of Jesus in identifiable places and identifiable times. And that's what gives rise to all this stuff. The Quran doesn't even bother. It's just, it's much shorter. It's mainly poetry. It just doesn't have the historical grounding or interest that the New Testament does. So it's a different issue, and that's what just one of the things we got to deal with. But the real issue is, what is the view of Scripture that gives rise to this timidity about affirming its accuracy? And that leads us, and again, I just point out the utilization of, here's the term, and it's first paragraph. After he talks about why are there differences in the Gospels, what we can learn from ancient biography, coming out, available December 1st, 2016. And I just wonder who's going to be using it more. Christian apologists or those we're debating. But I'm now convinced that when one reads the Gospels in view of their biographical nature, more than 90% of the differences melt away, quote, without having to resort to the sort of hermeneutical gymnastics that are sometimes performed in harmonization efforts, end quote. Now, is Dr. Lycona saying that I and Lenski and many others are performing hermeneutical gymnastics? Or is he embracing a fundamental view of Scripture that is compromised at its core? That's really the question. That's really the question. And that I'm not seeing discussed. Unfortunately, everyone's all excited about Prosser the Accusative. That's not the issue. It's already been established, without question, that the text can be read the way that I have suggested, and that it does not create an internal contradiction to Mark. That to read it otherwise does create an internal contradiction to Mark. The question becomes, why would someone like Lycona start there? That's the strange thing. Now, a lot of stuff has happened. Kurt Jarrus got involved, and I had to look the name up, but I remembered that back in 2013, I had reviewed his encounter, I believe, with Dr. Oliphant, if I recall correctly, and unbelievable. And we had talked about the fundamental differences between a Reformed epistemology and a natural philosophy, natural theology perspective, and stuff like that. And I guess he's still a little unhappy about that. He made a number of just really unfair and untrue comments on Facebook. He seemingly knows my heart and knows what I want and stuff like that. He doesn't know me from Adam, and was just, like I said, my critics will never get me because they won't listen to what my real priorities are. Thank you. That was getting really loud. So there's been some stuff that has gone back and forth. But for me, the real issue hasn't been addressed. And anyone who has listened to this program knows that when I've interacted with Dr. Lycona's debates with Bart Ehrman, with William Lane Craig, and because they're, you know, peas in a pod as far as this is concerned, My basic assertion has been, this is not how the apostles approached apologetics and the proclamation of the gospel. It just isn't. And here's why. That's the part that, for some reason, silence from the other side. Silence. It's like, well, if not, big deal. And that's what concerns me. Really does. And that's what I would like to see a response to. But again, when one of the first things that Dr. Lycona says is, I don't pay white any attention. I sort of don't expect much of a meaningful discussion of the real heart of my criticism. And that is, you're creating a contradiction in Mark. There is a perfectly logical way of reading this. Why would you call that hermeneutical gymnastics? You would object if anyone treated your own writings in this way. So, Dr. Lycona, why? Why? I mean, are you giving aid and comfort to our enemies? You are, but if that's your position, So does a lot of other people. In fact, let me transition at that point. Wasn't going to deal with this, but I need to. Came into the office today, and I had obviously pre-ordered this. J.R. Daniel Kirk, A Man Attested by God, the Human Jesus of the Synoptic Gospels. Talk about giving aid and comfort to the enemy. But this isn't giving aid and comfort to the enemy. This is the enemy. Dr. Kirk teaches for Fuller Theological Seminary. Fuller denied him tenure, and everybody went, oh, yay, Fuller! I told the story about last September, I believe. I come back from South Africa. The very next day, there is a debate in Scottsdale between Dr. Gagnon and Dr. Kirk. And I managed to get myself out there, listen carefully. The debate's available on YouTube. I'd recommend it to you if you want to see the face of a thoroughly revisionistic presentation on the acceptance of homosexuality, what you have to do. What do you have to do according to Kirk? You have to be willing to say that this is a new move of the Spirit, similar to the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Now, of course, there was this big, long thing about prophecy of that happening, which now I think about it, Kirk probably doesn't actually believe was prophecy. I just don't think he has a high enough view of Scripture to allow for that. But be that as it may. It's a new move of the Spirit. And that means we have to learn to speak differently than first century Christians like Paul and even believe differently than Jesus. Well, I'm glad someone's being open about that. You need to believe differently than Jesus to do this. That's true. He's exactly right. That is what is required. Of course, that would make me wonder what the Spirit is. I think that would make that the spirit of Antichrist. But that is what it requires, is you need to think differently than Jesus. And so I went up to him at the debate, and I was like, did I just hear you say that we need to learn to think differently than Jesus? And it didn't take long for him to say, well, Jesus was just a man. You don't think the apostles believed that Jesus was God, do you? Yes, actually, I do. Yeah, I've defended that many times, and their writings are really unequivocal on that subject. So I saw this book was coming out, and so I pre-ordered it. And obviously I've had only a few minutes to even glance at it since I got in this morning with everything else I've been doing. But it's always okay to go at the end of the book. Why not? There was a time in the story of the church when the full humanity of Jesus was dearly held as a bulwark against what was perceived to be alien articulations of the Christian story. Christ is fully human. Christ is not some admixture of divine and human so as to make him a third being. Well, so much of this is just the fuller way of saying one thing without saying what you really want to mean, except sort of toward the end of the paragraph or something. Because obviously, there were a number of Christological errors that were rejected, such as the idea of Jesus being 50% God and 50% man, a demigod. All the discussion of Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, and Nestorianism, and all the Christological controversies of the 4th century were about maintaining a biblical balance. A biblical balance. If you go this way, well, you're going to be violating this. If you go that way, you're going to be violating that. And so, yes, Christ is not some admixture of divine and human so as to make him a third being. Nor is the Christ some spiritual element that descends upon the earthly Jesus only to abandon him at the end. Gnosticism. Thus, from a Christian theological perspective, every point I've made in this book must be true. Everything that Jesus is and does, he does as a human being, is demonstrative of his humanness. No, that's not what the historical perspective was. That is an imbalanced reading of that, but it's not an accurate reading of that. There is the absolute necessity of confessing the reality of the humanity of Christ, and not just as a phantom, not as an admixture of things, but that does not change the reality of the hypostatic union. That does not change the reality of the fact that the most primitive traditions of the New Testament, to even use that kind of language, identify Jesus in the most exalted fashion possible, often by using both divine and human language. Now, I started looking through, I was starting to look at what he was doing with Mark. Standard leftist, the level of bias is amazing. It's a big book, but liberals write lots of big books, and unbelieving liberals write lots of big books, as this is. This does not mean, of course, that every point I have made is exegetically accurate in the literary or historical sense. Well, that's always a interesting statement to make. I'll take that. You're exactly right. You blew a bunch of them. Indeed, I've set as my primary conversation partners those who see evidence that the other dogmatically true statement, not historically true, dogmatically true statement about Jesus is also evinced throughout the Synoptic Gospels, that everything Jesus is and does, he is and does as one who is fully God, no less than fully human. So he's saying, I'm rejecting that. That's the position I am arguing against. And I think that's the historically Christian position? Yeah, it is. Okay. The purpose of this book has been to offer a reading that shows how the first can be exegetically sound in a historical critical sense without the second receiving similar affirmation. Do you see why Daniel Kirk will be the absolute new favorite of the Muslim propaganda? Well, of a certain element of the Muslim Dawah movement. I'll be perfectly honest with you. The majority of the Muslim Dawah movement will not understand him. This is not Ehrman-level stuff. Take that back. This is not Bart Ehrman's popularist-level stuff. Ehrman writes scholarly stuff. He doesn't write a lot of it, but he writes scholarly stuff, mainly articles, not so much books. And then he writes the popular-level stuff. And it's interesting to me that most Muslims glom on the popular-level stuff, not the scholarly stuff. And a lot of this is just not going to be, I'm sorry, it's just not going to be overly understandable to a non-seminary-trained person. Just the reality of the fact. But the conclusions and stuff, oh, they're going to love it. Because basically, you know, as he said to me, and as needs to be fully understood, this man is not an Orthodox Christian by any stretch of the imagination. And what he just said here is, look, I'm offering a reading. See, whenever you hear that, you must understand what it means in scholarese. I'm offering a reading. In other words, there isn't any one particular truth in the New Testament. I'm just offering a reading. Well, that says a lot about your view of Scripture. It says a lot about what your presuppositions are. And by the way, for all you Muslims that are glom onto him, what do you do with people who offer a reading of the Quran? Maybe it offers a reading of the Quran that doesn't require you to believe that Muhammad's a prophet. It doesn't require you to believe in the Isra and the Miraj. It doesn't require you to believe in all sorts of other things like that. You fine with that? If you're not, don't be a hypocrite and use this stuff. That's not going to stop all but maybe two of you. That's my experience, sadly. Anyway, the paradigm of Jesus as an idealized human figure contains such rich possibilities that nothing of what we see in the Synoptic Gospels demands a divine Christology, and few things point strongly in such a direction. Now, of course, I would say it is grossly heretical to present Jesus as merely a idealized human figure either. That's not the true historical Jesus. And by the way, that's not what Muslims believe either, but you're going to ignore that too, aren't you? Oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. You know you will. Folks, real simple. Fuller jumped the shark a long time ago, unfortunately. And I say this as a graduate of Fuller Seminary. But that was 1989, 89, long time ago. Okay. All right, Eric, I'll do it this way. There are good people teaching at Fuller. There are good Christian students at Fuller, but I feel sorry for them. Simple fact of the matter is, I don't think the leadership of Fuller Seminary is going to care that they have, in essence, a full-blown Arian teaching at their school, but we need to let other people know that. There are still people who will send folks to Fuller for their missions program or something like that. Don't do it, folks. Don't do it. People need to contact Fuller and say, particular reason, you know, why you're ignoring this kind of stuff and allowing this guy. And the fact of the matter is, he's not alone there. He's not alone at a large majority of schools. There are very few schools left where you have a thriving commitment, a living commitment, not a dry, I got to sign this, but I don't really want to, but a thriving, real commitment to believing what the Christian faith is taught and believing Scripture. Just so few anymore. And Fuller ain't one of them. There's, you want evidence? There it is. It's sad. Really, really is sad. All right. Boy, we talked about such uplifting stuff today. Oh, and now we got more really uplifting stuff. Okay. Until a couple days ago, I had no earthly idea who Russell Hunter was. I only started hearing about AHA, Abolish Human Abortion. I don't remember when. I didn't write it down. One of our former channel regulars, what are you looking at me about? You knew I wasn't doing just an hour. Oh, okay. Yes, one of our former channel regulars had become involved with it. And I had started to have some concerns because I started to see some changes in attitude and behavior. But my first, at least the first thing that I can remember that really gave me a negative view of AHA was last year I went to Southern California and I did a debate with a very scholarly, very nice Muslim imam. And I don't even know if that debate's ever been posted. It's a shame. I wrote to George Sag. I haven't heard back from him. Who knows if I've got the right address anymore. If anybody knows George, ask him, you ever put that video up? Because I wrote to him and I haven't heard back from him. After the debate, and Eddie Dalcour was there. Eddie was my ride, the gripper, who, by the way, he and Jeff Durbin and the guys at Apologia did a program last week in response to Marcus Rogers. It just dropped today. I tweeted it, and I reposted it on my Facebook page, so take a look, because I'm not even bothering. Once I heard they were going to be doing it, why should I? There's no reason wasting time. We have plenty of things going on, as you can see. But Eddie was with me, and Eddie was actually doing the thing in the ear security guard type thing. And Eddie's big, so it's sort of cool and fun. But we had this long line. If any of you saw a couple weeks ago at the Tassie non-debate, you know, I was there till late in the evening greeting folks and talking to folks. And you know, I appreciate that. But the problem was we had planned, because it was an early afternoon debate. Well, early afternoon. It was late afternoon debate. We had planned to go out and eat afterwards. I'm famished, but we're going to go out and eat with some of the Muslims, including the Imam. So, in other words, there's a further opportunity of developing relationships here, witness, of you know, so on and so forth. So, we actually have to cut it short. We actually have to, there were still people in line. It was like, sorry, folks, we've got to go. I'm so sorry. And this has happened a couple times. Well, as we're walking out of the building, and I don't know who I was. I've lost track of who I was driving with. I think I was with Eddie, but I might have been with George. I think I was with Eddie. There's a guy standing near the door, and he's waited all this time. It was wild. He wasn't in the line to come greet me. He was just watching. And that I always find that just a little bit creepy. Okay? It's happened many times. Not the first time this has happened. And you've got these folks, and they've got a burr under their saddle. They've got, I'm going to get him to talk about what I want him to talk about. And it can be many things. Sometimes it's innocent. It's just a person who, there are people who call here pretty much every day and tell Rich they have to talk to me. It's a life and death matter. Just have to. Well, he's not here right now. What can I help you with? I have to talk. He's not here right now. What can I help you with? And then when they finally tell him, it has nothing to do with life and death. To them, maybe. But I need to know what he thinks about Matthew 25:46. Something like that. They're just folks like that. Well, this guy started off, and he asked me about what happened at G3 when we're supposed to be doing questions about the conference, and Todd Friel did the let's talk about abortion thing. No preparation, no warning, no nothing. And Todd knows that I felt like he completely hijacked this and it was unfair to all of us. He knows that. I've told him that. And that it didn't happen at G3 last year. So that was good. I even, specifically said a couple times, the questions are going to be about the subject of the conference this time, right, guys? Right? Yes, and they were. And that was good. So he wants, and he immediately used an AHA buzzword, incrementalism. Incrementalism, you need to understand, to the AHA mindset is on the similar level to, what terms could I use? Pelagianism, work salvation, anti-Trinitarianism, what? Well, apostasy, I guess, yeah. I mean, it's sin. It is a big sin word. It is one of the biggest ways you can deny the gospel. And you go, really? Yeah. Well, what is it? The idea of doing away with abortion incrementally, in steps. From their perspective, sin. Abject sin. Well, I hadn't, I've listened to a little bit more now, but even at that time I could tell. Look, I was offended. Now, this guy has written an open letter. Evidently, he's a good member of a church, and he was involved with George Saeg and all those things. Wonderful. I have no idea who he was when he ambushed me, and it was an ambush. And it is unfair. It is unkind to come up to someone who just did a debate with a Muslim, who's going to do more ministry to Muslims right at that time, and try to drag them into something else. I will not apologize for that. It's unkind, it's rude, and if you don't get it, then you're not listening. I wouldn't do that to anybody else. And yet, I've got AHA folks to this day. He was lying, he was lying. I didn't know the man from Adam. And what I said happened afterwards is what happened afterwards. And I said, yeah, but you just assumed he was just not a part of a church. Yeah, I did assume that. Well, here's Barber Church. That's not a lie. I didn't know who he was. Hello? Anyway. So I was like, wow, this is, you know, I'm hearing about them showing up at other churches. I start seeing stuff on YouTube of them showing up at churches and protesting at churches. And I'm like, what are these guys doing? What's the point here? Well, a week ago Sunday, they show up at Emilio Ramos's church outside of Dallas. Now, if you don't know who Emilio Ramos is, I've done some stuff with Red Grace Media. And by the way, Emilio, you gotta get that movie out, dude. I'm gonna ride my bike over to Dallas and I'm gonna do some burnt pork sacrifices in your kitchen at 2 a.m. in the morning just to wake you up. Actually, this is the scariest thing you never do, Emilio. I will wake you up before 10 o'clock in the morning. That's serious stuff right there. Emilio's a night owl. Both he and Trish both. Anyway. If you don't know who Emilio is, most of the time what you see Emilio doing is street witnessing. Goes out to the university, deals with students there, dealing with all sorts of issues. They're a out there evangelical church doing their whole thing. You know, they're not the chosen frozen sitting around on their tushes. Emilio was involved in setting up that debate we did last year and all the rest of that stuff. So they show up at Emilio's church and I'm like, I'm sorry. Whose side are you on again? There's, you know, if you're going to show up at a church, why don't you show up at the church that's supporting abortion? You know, the ones that are actually so profaning the gospel that they will actually say, you know, I mean, there are churches out there that say Jesus would have supported abortion. I'm for you showing up there. I mean, that's just apostasy times 10. Though I'll be perfectly honest with you, if it's the Lord's Day, why aren't you in a church? Why aren't you teaching? Why aren't you? And that's one of the big issues is when you actually start getting into AHA. There is, unfortunately, amongst many of them, not all, because, by the way, AHA is someone's walking in the door that I'm not sure why. You might want to check. AHA is a loose affiliation. Most people identify Russell Hunter as one of the leaders of AHA, but one of the problems is that when you criticize one group of people, they'll point to another group of people who do things differently and get around it that way. So it's a loose affiliation, but one thing that is obviously true is there is a fundamental ecclesiological problem with a large number of the leaders of AHA. A fundamental biblical problem in understanding who elders are, ministry of the church, church discipline, the ordinances of the church, New Testament stuff. And so it makes sense. They've got plenty of time on a Sunday to be standing outside somebody else's church. In that particular situation. So what happened was, Emilio put out a video. I've got other things going on in my life. Really haven't commented much. But when they showed up last Sunday, I think either Sunday or Monday, I commented on a single comment on Facebook. A single comment on Facebook. That when I saw how many more had showed up the second week, I said, this is payback. You pushed back, you dared to say, and this is payback. This is just, oh, you think you're going to rebuke us? Look how many more people. And I had actually seen someone post a Facebook thing where they were calling for more people to come. So those two things, the little Facebook thing that I did in regards to that guy that came after me after the debate, and then that comment, evidently that's it. That was enough for Russell Hunter to pray imprecatory prayers about me. So let's take a look at some of this. This was Russell Hunter going off. Here we go.
About these things and tactics and so on and so forth. And so people like Joseph Randall Spurgeon and other people who have been not big fans of abolitionism or not big fans of individuals and stuff don't get immediately kicked out of the page and don't just get booted and don't get called names and mocked and derided like I know some people say we do, but nothing like what is going on the Babies Are Murdered Here pages, the Bible Thumping Wingnut pages, the pages of these celebrity pastors like James White, the pages of these
Now, by the way, what? There wasn't a syllable. What? A syllable. I had not said it. Who said anything? What are you talking about? What color is the sky in your world, Russell? What are you talking about? I don't know what's going on Bible-thumping wingnut page. They don't like me either. What on earth are you talking about? I have no earthly idea. And half the time in this particular rant, most people had no idea what he was talking about.
Christians like Tony Miano. Let me tell you something. If you're one of these people who are lurking in the abolitionism page and trying to sort of like pretend like you're on both sides and you do not see the behavior of these wicked, evil, totally screwed up, hateful, murderous men, if you do not see lying and accusing people of being apostates and accusing people of being in sin over their tactics of trying to wake up people to the Holocaust going on in their midst, constant child sacrifices going on in the midst of hundreds of thousands of church buildings that pass as members of the body and blood of Christ in your terrible, sycophantic eyes. These churches with these leaders who have done absolutely nothing to push back the darkness and be any kind of salt worth anything, to stand up for the glory of God and for the love of their neighbors and do anything about this horrible, tragic, abominable Holocaust. And the Church of the Living God is rising up all over the place, and people are getting together, and they're not perfect, and the Lord is sanctifying them and trying to make them into the kind of people that would actually do something to fight against this wicked thing. And these people decided that they would call themselves abolitionists, and they decided that they would use a symbol, and they decided they would get together. And you know what you did, you wicked, evil people? You attacked them. You attacked them day and night. You go from blog to blog and Facebook page to Facebook page saying all manner of wicked things about them. Woe unto you! You are wicked! You are enemies of the Church of the Living God! And I'm not saying AHA alone is the Church of the Living God, but we certainly are members of the Church of the Living God. We've been bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ looked down on Matt and Todd and Jared and Michael and he said, I'm going to save them! Those sinners, I'm going to save them. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to make them my sons. And you, wicked people, call them apostates and heretics and sinners because they have the audacity to go to the places where Christians meet and say, your neighbors are being murdered. They're being taken away to death. And you seem to be not that freaked out about it. Well, abolitionists were freaked out about it, and we're trying to figure out what our tactics ought to be. But all these people with their buildings and their organizations and their parachurches and their sycophant followers and their systems and their seminaries and all these people, All these young people, all these people like Joseph Randall Spurgeon, probably a brother, but my goodness, the millstone on your neck is disgusting. You want a degree in a seminary. You want to be loved by these men. You are helping those who hate and attack and defile the church. And guess what they do? They lie and they say, we're defiling the church. We're the ones that are attacking the church. They're running around in public saying things like, I can't believe it, but I don't want to be a prophet, Tony Miano says. But I bet you that we're going to see an AHA or wearing an AHA shirt killing an abortionist. You got another pastor. You got J.D. Hall. Has no idea what to do with Todd Bullis. Todd Bullis, right? He goes to this church, you know, and Tony Miano attacks him and says, this guy's guilty. He doesn't practice true in religion. He's a hypocrite. Oh, snap. Todd has devoted himself to the practice of true religion. He's adopted three children. He's got three more children that he's fostering to adopt. He supports the missionaries. He loves the church. He loves the work of the Lord. And this guy is practicing pure and undefiled religion. He goes back to the church. Robert Reese invites him into the church. But Mr. Ramos is sick and at home. And he finds out about it and he calls and he says, kick those people out. Kick those Christians out. Todd Bullis has got to go. He's not like the rest of us. He really is crazy about this abortion. They kick him out. Right? So what are we going to do? How are we going to slander these people? Oh, let's look out the windows because we are sick, evil, wicked people looking around trying to find sin, trying to find error, trying to find wickedness so we can use it, put it in a blog post, and slander a whole bunch of people. Because we can't argue with them from the scriptures. We can't argue with them without being hateful. So what we're going to do is we're going to peer out our windows from our little cloister buildings. And we're going to look and we're going to go, oh my gosh, there's Jared Reagan and Michael Playstead. Let's join the pro-aborts. Let's join the MSNBC. And let's talk about how they are former church bombers. And let's say, once a church bomber, always a church bomber.
I hate to interrupt such a... coherent rant, but if you're wondering what in the world is going on, I finally figured out, I had to talk to a few people to find out, but evidently what happened, and again, I've already been identified as murderous, evil, I'm not sure if satanic was used, I've got to write them down, but celebrity too. celebrity passed, yeah. Everybody's in the PRBT is going, like, oh, yeah, that's a celebrity. Anyway. Obviously, not a whole lot of, you know, coherent thought going on here. But the anger came because of something that J.D. Hall did. Ha! How could that ever happen? Yeah, J.D. Hall, who does like to toss lighted matches into volatile, noxious mixtures of stuff, used to be a big supporter of AHA, and now he's on the dagger's end of them. But he, once the stuff started happening at Emilio's church, JD's like, what are you people doing? And then, and I had been directed to this by a dear friend down Texas way, but I'm sorry, I don't know all the names. And when people are throwing names out and stuff, I didn't know exactly what J.D. Hall's point was. But what he was saying was that some of these guys who are now part of AHA had been convicted of arson. Now, some things have said blowing up a church, but I've heard as little as starting a fire in a church nursery. Whatever it was, I don't know, but the trigger mechanism here, I guess, for Russell was, how dare you bring this up? They've been saved. They've been forgiven. You don't believe in the gospel, et cetera, et cetera. I guess that's supposed to give you some of the background to why he's so irate here.
Sorry, I've had my disagreements with Jared Reagan over whether or not we ought to, like, establish justice legally and prohibit abortion and all that kind of stuff. But I will never, in any of those arguments, never stoop so low and so base and so wicked as to go and find his past and use it against him. Because his past was washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's a changed man. People might actually say that his super pacifism and his desire not to have anything to do with violence is because he formerly was violent. But Christ changed him. And now, on our page, of all pages, I assume that most people on this page are Christians. But I've never thought in my wildest dreams that a Christian would take a dump and just totally urinate on the sacrifice of Christ and say, once a man was a sinner, he's always a sinner. Joseph Randall Spurgeon, you attacked the gospel. You attacked Jesus Christ. You defamed the work of my Lord. And I'm not going to take that, all right, buddy? I'm going to lose my voice on this thing, but when the scriptures say things about how when they're attacking you, they're really attacking me. And it's hard to use that passage because it seems a little arrogant, you know. Oh, the only reason that you're attacking us is because we do things like what Jesus does. Jesus does go to religious authorities and leaders and places and synagogues and temples and various passages in the Bible, and he rebukes them. And when he rebukes them for their neglect of justice and mercy. And so we might say something like, listen, you're attacking me because you don't like what I'm doing, and I'm doing the things that, like what Jesus did. Like Jesus did church repent projects. All the prophets of God did church repent projects. All the people of God after the prophets, after the disciples, after the apostles did church repent project, all of these people did what we're doing. You are hating us because you hate Christ. As it says in Matthew chapter 23, they will despise you and they will attack you.
Okay, maybe it was a little bit earlier on, but you get the idea. It's I actually saw Tony Miano reference it, and so I messaged him. I said, what video are you talking about? Because I didn't know about it. No one had even told me about it. And I watch it, and I sort of move it toward the beginning, and one of the first people under attack is me. And I'm like, huh? Well, I don't even know who you are. What's going on? And I keep listening, and at one point, I thought it was that point, but it may have been beforehand. Who cares? He encourages everyone to pray imprecatory prayers that I and Tony and Emilio would be made thick, that God would make it clear we're evil, wicked, murderous men. And I'm just like, well, this is interesting. And the basis of this, because no basis is offered. I mean, you know, on. My Facebook page, they're going after. Nobody said a word. Not a syllable. Not a post. Not a comment. Nothing. It's all made up. It's all in his mind. I don't know what's going on at somebody else's page, but got nothing to do. But hey, once you start lobbing bombs, once you start tossing hand grenades, accuracy isn't a big deal. You know, collateral damage, you know, who cares? So, the former regular in our chat channel on Facebook, Twitter, came up. I said, "Do you support what that man said? You know, imprecatory prayers, and you saw the language. And he said, "I haven't seen it, but I'm certain I would. I haven't seen it, but I'm certain I would." Got it. Okay. There's no reasoning. There's really no reasoning going on there to try to get with. And evidently the argument is there doesn't need to be, in light of the desperate situation that is abortion. We don't need to worry about reasoning through things. This is just so bad. Get on board with us or you're opposing the gospel. Well, someone else said, you know, he was just very distraught that evening, and friends of his had been attacked, and here's him in a different context. Would you please listen to this? So I said, you know what, I will. I will take this video, and I will listen to it on a ride. And I did. Yesterday morning, I listened to this, and much more calm and collected, which is nice. But just as troubling. In fact, maybe more troubling. I'm going to play a major segment of this, but I want you to hear what is being said. He's going through the principles of abolitionism. And the last one is immediatism. And the idea is, immediatism is the contradiction of incrementalism. You end abortion, period. You don't try to save more and more lives. You don't try to save as many lives as you can. You end it now. And what you'll hear toward the end, the very last words, I'm not sure we'll get that far, but the very last words are specifically, abortion would not exist except for incrementalism. Yes, it would. Of course it would. That's just... What are you talking about? That's what color is the sky in your world? But what I want you to hear, and what is frightening here, is that in the minds of many of these people, abolitionism and the gospel have become the same thing. Because as they define abolitionism, all abolitionism is, and he says this in this video, is the gospel encountering abortion. Many of us, in watching these individuals and listening to these individuals, have said there is a serious, systemic lack of balance in what we're hearing. Abortion is a plague on this land. It is murder. It should be called what it is. It is murder. There's never been a generation that has had more evidence of the humanity of the preborn child than this generation. Never. It is a part of the rebellion of this culture that we can destroy our young people. We can destroy our future. We can be so focused upon ourselves that we want designer babies. And if we don't get designer babies, we can just destroy them. It's the same attitude that motivates homosexuality, polyamory, transgenderism, bisexuality, all of it. It's all tied together. It is rebellion, and now it's becoming judgment. There is an assumed eschatology, and I'm not sure if I've queued it up to the right place here. But if you listen to the whole thing, the argument that he makes is, if you disagree with him, if you're not one of the abolitionists, and he specifically cites John MacArthur, John Piper, for some reason he refused to say R.C. Sproul, but he made reference to R.C. Sproul. And you know he's willing to name me and Tony Miano and Emilio Ramos and so on and so forth. We don't believe the gospel. We do not believe the gospel can stop abortion. My Lord can stop abortion tomorrow. The gospel could change, could stop abortion tomorrow. But I'm not in control of that. Okay? There are assumed eschatological and theological foundations here that this gentleman doesn't seem to understand or doesn't bring out or whatever that are vitally important. But his idea is, has to be done now. Well, you haven't stopped it, so I guess you don't believe the gospel either. Huh? And when you point that out, then they become angry, and you're the problem. No, I'm pointing something out. We live in the land under God's judgment, sir. You don't get to change that. You are called to proclaim the gospel in the culture that God places you in. And if he places you in a culture that's under God's judgment, it's going to be tough. And you cannot expect that the faithful proclamation of God's gospel in that situation is going to change the entire culture overnight. If God wants it to, it can. But there are so many examples throughout the Bible where the prophets faithfully preached the message of repentance. And generation after generation after generation went by. And they never saw the fulfillment. What do you do with that? And since you won't listen to anybody else, you just go on and accuse other people of not believing the gospel. And you bring destruction upon yourself and upon the pro-life movement because of your imbalance. But I'm not going to pray imprecatory prayers for you. And by the way, Mr. Hunter, Jesus didn't hear your prayer because he doesn't do that to his children. So, with that being said, let's fairly listen to a calm presentation. But this should actually be more concerning to you. A guy going off who's totally out of control. The Bible talks about self-discipline, sophronismos. Spirit doesn't cause you to do things like that. You remain focused. You don't just start throwing bombs all over the place. Here's a nice calm presentation. But listen to what it says. Think about what it says. Here we go.
And in the same passage where God says he hates the shedding of innocent blood, he hates those who sow discord. They're abominations to him. So that's the obligation of the church. The last tenet is immediatism. The one that people like, oh, I like AHA because this. I'm not really sure about like holding signs up in front of churches, but like, I don't know, you know, churches are pretty weak, but I don't agree with immediatism. Here's my honest answer that I submit. Someone who says, I've got three options here. Two of them are pretty charitable. I just don't go with immediatism. My first thing, trying to be nice, because you don't understand it. You haven't thought about it. That's why you don't go with it. I'm being charitable. You don't go with immediatism because you haven't looked at it in Scripture. You haven't looked at the fact that every single prophet of God was an immediatist. You haven't studied that. You haven't studied that sin is always dealt with radically and immediately in every instance of every individual and in every instance of every nation. You haven't studied it, that immediatism maybe a word that like someone told you that you shouldn't like, but it is in every book of the Bible, immediatism. It's actually a theological doctrine. It's a 19th century word having to deal with how you deal with sin. The abolitionists said, well, if we're going to deal with sin, if I'm going to deal with my sin of alcoholism immediately, finally, and radically, I ought to deal with my sin of slavery immediately, finally, and radically. So they may not be an immediatist because they have not really thought about it. This is most people. They were born in a culture that says you don't deal with sin immediately, you deal with sin gradually.
Now, let me just briefly. Most of the time, immaturity and imbalance demonstrates itself in the inability of an individual to carefully handle categories. We've seen this over and over. Some people just can't handle categories at all. We saw that a week and a half ago. But here's an example. There is no question that God's word says to a Christian, do not sin. And we are expected as followers of Christ to be obedient thereto. You need to recognize the difference between that and, well, what was the message to the Assyrians? The Assyrians are a pagan people. They're an evil people. God uses them and then God judges them. No question about that. But when we're talking about an entire culture, is there not a categorical difference between how I, as an individual, are to respond to God's prescriptive will in regards to his law and entire nations. Because the assumption that's being made here is that with the proclamation of the gospel comes, and this is where theology gets involved, comes somehow the changing of the heart to where the people will desire to do what God has said to do. What if you're dealing with the Assyrians? They don't even know your God. They even worship your God. Well, you tell them that God will judge them. Yeah, that's true. But are you really expecting the entire Assyrian nation to just fall over? Well, happened for Jonah. What happened to Nineveh? What did eventually happen to Nineveh? It was eventually overthrown. Why? Because repentance was brief. But the point is, Babylon, the Medes, Greece, Romans, all engaged in horrific sins. Why weren't the prophets sent to them? Why don't the prophets tell the children of Israel to stand outside pagan temples and hold signs? When Paul's writing to the Romans, oh, the stuff going on in Rome, oh. Not only exposure of children, the ancient equivalent of abortion. What did the Christians do about that? Did they march in the streets with signs? Or did they roam the streets at night and pick up the children and save them? Oh, but they couldn't save them all, but they saved as many as they could, didn't they? Oh, but that sounds like, yeah, incrementalism, doesn't it? Oh, you mean they trusted that the gospel could eventually change that society? They just had to be faithful in the proclaiming of it. Yeah, but they also did what they could at that time, knowing that it's God that makes the gospel to come alive in someone's heart. And we don't have the right to tell God, you need to do it in every single heart of every single individual right now. Right now. Or we won't save any other lives because this is the only way we're going to do it. Really? Really? Do I agree with everything going on, the pro-life movement? Of course not. Funny thing is, I was told he's about 37. So, let's see. So he would have been less than a teenager. When I was arrested outside an abortion clinic, we closed down the most evil man in all of Phoenix. He is in jail today, thank God. I personally think he's probably the best possibility of a fully demonized man I've ever met. But the abortionist there, Brian Finkel's his name, we shut him down. We were all arrested. I was the spokesperson. I got to go on KFY radio, take on a pro-abortionist. And I've said many times, the only person I have absolutely zero mercy for in a debate is an abortionist. And it's not difficult to rip and shred them because they need to be ripped and shred for what they're defending. But we didn't end. He wasn't arrested. I forget how long ago after that before he was arrested, but you know what? A lot more babies died before that happened. Was it that long? So the babies that were saved that day are irrelevant? Is that really what you're saying? There's so many assumptions. And when you do what most AHA guys have done and isolate yourself, enter into this huge echo chamber where you just keep saying the same things over and over again, but because of your church repent project, there really isn't anybody who could speak into your life. You don't get challenged on these things. Where do you get this idea that God's under an obligation, that if we're faithful to proclaim the gospel, that everyone who hears it's going to get saved? That's not the apostolic example. Paul proclaimed the gospel very clearly. Over and over again, the majority rejected it and continued in their sin. Does that mean Paul didn't believe the gospel? What's your theology here? One amongst many questions.
The big battle about the abolition of slavery was abolitionists saying it's sin, the nation should repent, and we should we should have immediate, unconditional emancipation of the slaves. That is, slaves are brothers and they ought to be completely like us, with the same freedoms and all that kind of stuff. We should not own them as property. It should be immediate and unconditional. There should be no exceptions. There should be no clauses, you know. And then all the anti-slavery people were like, no, it should be gradual. It should be conditional. And emancipation should be connected with deportation and colonization because we don't want black people and white people sleeping together. It's a big historical thing. But that was the debate then. The debate now is gradual abolition of abortion versus immediate abolition of abortion. Immediate abolition of abortion is the nation repents. Gradual abolition of abortion is the nation does not repent.
Two things. Someone is asking, why did Brian Finkel go to prison? Because he was an evil man who sexually abused his unconscious patients. Okay, I mean, the man, like I said, it's about as demonized as you can get. Just totally given over. Totally high priest of Moloch. Just, oh, bad. Incrementalism, nation does not repent. Why do you think? Who put you in charge? What if it's God's intention to judge a people? Does that mean the gospel loses its power? We call upon every man, woman, and child to repent. The Bible tells us a bunch of them aren't going to. When a bunch do, we rejoice. But that is a blessing on a nation. In the vast majority of church history, when a real message of repentance went forth, there have been times of revival, that's true. But you ever wondered why we can identify the times of revival? Because they're not the norm. They're not the norm. So why are you making those the norm? Because that's what's underlying your statements here. You seem to think that there is some type of promise that as long as we're faithful to preach the gospel, you don't remember the sower and the seed? That was Jesus' teaching, remember? 30, 60, 90. Not 100 all the time. Just a thought.
That's what it is. The nation does not repent. So an incrementalist does not call the nation to repent. Because it makes no sense to be like, repent of the sin of child sacrifice and only kill babies 98.7% of the time. Unless they got Down syndrome, they got to die.
Okay. Who's doing that again? Well, the incrementalist is. Wait a minute. So the incrementalist is missing it because they're not calling for repentance. Look, if there are portions of the pro-life movement that I would agree. They are so fearful of the face of men. They won't call abortion murder. They won't call for the nation to repent. I agree. But the immaturity, the imbalance, the inability to see categories is, so that means we don't do what we can in the midst of a nation under judgment to save as many as we can. It's all or nothing, folks. That's the mentality here. No categories, no recognition of the fact that sometimes God calls his people to exist in a society that is under his judgment and wrath. And it is not God's will to bring revival to that people, because that's a blessing upon them. To demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Is that a fun time to be called to be faithful? No, it's not. Is that an excuse to not be faithful? Nope, it's not. Is that an excuse to become imbalanced like this? Nope, it's not. It's not.
That's not how you call for repentance. You don't tell the person who's struggling with porn, like looking at pornography every single day. You don't tell that brother or sister, the best thing is for you to like look at it every other day. And then when you get the strength up, look at it once a week. Because if you tell them that, they're never getting over that because they keep it around. If you tell the nation, I believe personally abortion's murder and so on and so forth, you tell that to your fundraisers, but then you stand up and on your stump speech, you say, abortion should, this particular method of abortion by dismemberment ought to be abolished. You're telling them, look at pornography less. Now they're thinking, abortion by dismemberment's bad, but abortion by chemicals is okay.
Again, immature thinking. Simply immature thinking. No, you're not saying that. I mean, if you're saying that there's a person is being hypocritical and not being open about that stuff. But again, if you can stop one way of murder and then start working on the next and continue being salt and light and call people to repent, why not do that? Well, because it's got to be all or nothing at all because like pornography. No, it's not about pornography. Grow up. Start thinking. The world isn't black and white. I mean, come on. We live in a society filled with people. The next generation, fully secular. And you're left with, y'all need to just do this and everything will be fine. That's all you've got? Man, I'm glad the apostles didn't have that. Because they lived in a mess. And they actually gave us principles that we then apply within the cultures in which we live to seek to bring gospel light to the entire world rather than just one particular culture. And you're making parallels like this that just simply don't make any sense. Yeah, you say the one person, the one situation inside the Christian church, this is what you do. It's not anything else. But can't you see the difference between the victory of taking a particular tool away from the murderers and maybe saving some children alive because we live amongst a people that love death? Don't you see it? The fundamental assumption you're making is as long as we proclaim the gospel, they will stop loving death. What if God doesn't grant that grace? What do you do then? Just let them all die. Just let them go. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. I don't know what you're thinking, but it must be the echo chamber. Aren't people in there raising their hands going, well, wait a minute, and pointing out the same thing? Don't get it.
The third person. They're not an immediatist because they don't know that the Bible is immediatist. They know. They've written entire commentaries on the Bible. They know that the Bible is immediatist in regard to individuals and nations. They know that there isn't a single passage in the Word of God that would justify writing a law that moderated the law, thou shalt not murder, except. They know that. They know that you should not go along with the multitude to do evil or call evil good. But I'm talking about people who know that immediatism is a sound doctrine in the Bible. Why aren't they immediatists? Because they doubt the gospel. They do not think that the gospel has anything to do with the United States of America.
Okay, now you're hearing this? This is where it gets very theological. This is where the gospel itself comes into play. And your understanding of what the gospel is. Because here Russell Hunter is saying, if you don't take our view, if you do not think in categories, if you do not recognize the gospel needs to be able to meet the church's situation down through history in different cultures, when it's in a nation under the blessing of God, when it's in a nation under the curse of God, whether it's at the beginning of judgment, middle of judgment, end of judgment, beginning of revival, whatever it might be, nation building, whatever. No. Can't have any of that. Can't have categories. It has to be black and white. Well, you're questioning the gospel. You don't believe that the gospel can actually do what it says it can do. And what's the assumption? The assumption is there's a promise from God that at the proclamation of the gospel, any nation, God's purposes doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if God wants to make an example of a nation. As long as you proclaim the gospel, everyone's going to repent. Because the gospel will change everybody's heart right then and there. And immediatism, it's all done. Really? And you see this in church history where? Oh, God's moved mightily. Yes, he has. And the reason we can identify those times is because there have been many times when people faithfully proclaimed the gospel all the way through their lives and they never saw revival. Not once. Not once. Well, this must not have been faithful. No, they were perfectly faithful. You think you can tell God what to do in history. And you can't. Well, Russell seems to think he can. And if you don't agree with him, you just don't believe the gospel. That's all there is to it. There you go.
Saying, woe is us. We humble ourselves and we cease to do evil and we remove this wicked deed from before your eyes. Spare us. They don't believe that's true. They don't believe it's possible. They don't believe that it's possible that there could be a revival of Christianity in this culture that is to the extent that all the child sacrifice centers are shut down, not because of all these sort of underhanded ways, but because of full-blown sort of, we don't want them anymore.
So you're telling us that we don't believe God could do that. That's called false witness. And if you say it to anybody else, you will be propagating false witness. If that's what God wants to do. If God also, you know, in fact, I think for many years, I have led the congregational prayers at our church. And I'll bet you anything that I could point you to dozens and dozens of people who would testify that they've heard me pray, God, bring revival to our land. Change hearts and minds. We know that's the only hope this nation has. The rebellion and the hatred of your law is so clear, it breaks our hearts. The only thing that could possibly save this nation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, I then pray. And if, Lord, you call us to live through a period of persecution and judgment, then may we be faithful. Are you saying that might not happen, sir? You somehow know the mind of God? I've met some good post-millennialists, but even they won't go there. Even they recognize that God judges nations, right? What's the foundation of all this? You didn't give it in this. I listened to the whole thing. And would you be open to people challenging you on that within the echo chamber? Or would they get a Facebook Live rant at them and some imprecatory prayers too?
Christians literally like being pastored down the street to pull apart these death camps with their bare hands. That's sort of, they don't believe that that's possible. They don't believe in a God like the God of the Old Testament who does miracles through his people. They don't believe that a mustard seed can be that powerful. They don't believe that the people of God can tell mountains to go into the sea. Abortion is a mountain, and we're supposed to cast it into the sea. And the reason they're not immediatist is because they don't believe it's possible. Because they don't think that the gospel is for the nations. Because of that, you know, when you sin, you try to justify your sin. So you modify things. You'll twist scripture. Or you'll twist the situation. You'll say, well, this, that. Because of this, because they are guilty and they don't in their heart of hearts, instead of saying, oh God, help my unbelief, they say, the gospel is just for individuals. Let the nations be damned. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the works of darkness. Jesus Christ came to save individuals.
Now, I just hope you notice what's going on here. Do you see the coalescing of this movement and its understanding of the centrality of abolitionism with the gospel itself? You don't agree with me. You don't believe the gospel. That's what I'm hearing. Maybe you're hearing the same thing.
From the darkness. So they modify very big. So all of a sudden the gospel just becomes about justifying individual sinners. It's no longer this big, mighty declaration that God has a plan to reconcile the world to Himself. So what does fake gospel-centeredness look like? In an era when AHA is sharing memes and saying, abortion is sin, the only answer for sin is the gospel. What does fake gospel-centeredness look like? This is what it looks like. You'll get a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, orthodox, trusted Christian hiring an incrementalist who says the gospel's not the answer to abortion, who can write entire books about abortion and never bring up sin in the context of a nation or in the context of an individual. You get this situation where you hire this guy, and this guy does a 13-part episode series instructing people how to argue against abortion, instructing people how to help people see that human beings are, according to science, human beings in the womb, instructing people how to like help, talking to people about their abortion stories. You get this big old long 13-part series that is like being led by leaders in the evangelical movement, funded by evangelicals, that is being headlined by people who think that the gospel is not powerful enough to tell the nation, to stand before the nation and state openly and plainly, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Now, I didn't actually finish telling the story from before. I had to disengage myself from the groups that were around back in the late 1980s for this very reason. It was made clear to me by these groups that if I was going to be in a leadership position speaking for them or doing debate or I was sort of the media rep, you know, doing interviews and stuff like that. I've been talking a lot my whole life. that I could not centralize the gospel and I could not bring up the issue of the gospel with a Roman Catholic. And I had to say, can't do that. I can't do that because the fundamental answer to this issue is the gospel. So, just so you know, Mr. Hunter, when you were a kid, I was acting on the principles that you think you alone are presenting. And you prayed imprecatory prayers against me. That's how to convince folks.
And instead, this is what it looks like, and I'm bringing this up as sort of like a tangential thing, but it's something that we have to face every day because it's tricky. Instead, what you get is everything that is good and Christian-y and appears godly from the pro-life movement being presented, and then before the end of the show, someone going, oh, and we believe in the gospel. They think we have to be cunning. We have to be underhanded. We have to say all these other things to try to convince people not to kill their babies. And then we'll say, I'm gospel-centered. If they were truly gospel-centered, they would share the gospel with individuals. They'd share the gospel with empty rooms. They'd share the gospel with their memes. They'd share the gospel in the political situation. They would bring the gospel of God into conflict with the evils of our age. And those evils would be all of those laws that pro-lifers have passed that say it's okay to kill a baby if. That's what the gospel would be. But they don't believe.
Now, by the way, I just want to point something out. And again, I agree. The gospel must be the first and foremost thing. You have to change hearts. It's the only means of changing hearts. But to say the laws that pro-lifers have passed that say it's okay to kill a baby, they don't want any babies to be killed. But they also recognize that they might be able to save some up to a certain point in light of the situation in a culture, in light of the judgment of God. the withdrawal of God's blessing to where so many of our fellow Americans, despite the clarity of the evidence, think that their erotic freedom is more important than human life. That's judgment. What do you do in the midst of that? Do you just go, it's all or nothing? Immediatism. Just, hey, let those babies die. It's okay. It's all right. Because, you know, we can't adapt to the situation God puts us in. We have a black and white, it's always this. That's immaturity. That's imbalance. That's where the problem is. Now, if you then turn around and say, oh, you're supporting the people who think that we can change people without the gospel. I didn't say that, and in fact, I just contradicted that. And if you say that I said that, you're lying. Don't lie. Anybody who's watched this sees that. Now, I'm not done yet. Okay. We've only got 3 minutes and 5 seconds on the video left, and then I'll have some closing statements. I know we've just gone over 2 hours, but let's finish up.
Not. So they leave it out, but then they have been forced. I'm a historian, not a historian of the modern era, but I've been paying attention. In the past 5 years, organizations that used to have on their Facebook, on their websites, we are not a religious organization, now have tabs, the gospel. Because they have to. Because you got all these abolitionists running around doing the gospel thing, saying like, it's about the gospel. And so guy running, I'm being really, really good here. Guy running organization over here, website, says, I need to make sure that I use more scripture and that I put a gospel tab on here. Because I'm still going to support iniquitous decrees and I'm not going to like bring the gospel into conflict with it, but I want the gospel on there. So unthinking people, when they're looking around, deciding whether they're going to support this or that ministry and send me a check, will think they're sending a check to a gospel-centered organization, but the gospel-centered organization is telling the nation that they live in that abortion isn't murder. Abortion is something bad that ought to be limited. So there's a fake gospel-centeredness out there, and ultimately that all comes down to the denial of the power of God. I think that there are good, honest people who want to save babies, and they think the best way to save babies is to leave the gospel out of it. But the charge that they're not gospel-centered isn't that...
Now, by the way, I agree. Sadly, I have to agree. There are... Much of the pro-life movement, you know, there's all sorts of Roman Catholics involved. And God love them. They don't want to see babies die. But they've got a false gospel. And... The result, and that's like I said, I had to become disinvolved with those groups because of that very thing. Because they were saying the gospel isn't the primary thing. And I'm like, and I wrote, again, this is in the 80s. I wrote, if I have to put myself in a position where I cannot speak the gospel, I've put myself in the wrong place. That's how I have to make the decision. Because people would ask, well, how do I make the decision as to whether I do this or I do not do that? Will you be asked to leave if you strike up a conversation with this person over here and find out they believe in a false gospel and you seek to speak the truth to them? Do you know that it's going to be expected of you to push that off to the side? Then I'm in the wrong spot, in the wrong place. Can't do it that way.
Don't have some kind of set of verses or the Roman road on their page. It's that they do not believe that light has come into the world to destroy every work of darkness. They believe that light has come into the world for individuals, and those individuals ought to sort of be, getting the best that they can when they think they can get it. So if you're gospel-centered, conclusion, you have to be theological. If you're gospel-centered, like, because without theology, without the Word of God, we wouldn't know about the gospel, right? Okay? We wouldn't really know about it. If you're gospel-centered, you're going to be like a fool in front of the world. So you have to be relying on the providence of God. But if you're not gospel-centered, you're relying on the pragmatism and the wisdom of man. Get on Bible Hub, type in the wisdom of man. or type in the word folly or something like that. And look at all the verses in the Bible eschewing pragmatism, that form of pragmatism. If you're not gospel-centered, you will not think that the church possesses the weapon to destroy the gospel. So you won't think that the church is obligated, because you'll think...
I'm not sure what he meant by that, but I think what he's saying is you won't believe that, that the gospel is the weapon by which the church can destroy evil if it is God's will to do so. See, this is where a little bit of education would help, because if you know anything about church history, you are condemning the vast majority of people who've ever lived for Christ, because they didn't accomplish these things. They lived in times when they were a small, persecuted minority. And there was evil all around them. And they were being thrown to lions. It's real easy to ignore that stuff, sadly.
Church is supposed to just has a different mission. And if you're not gospel-centered, you will not be an immediatist. You'll be an incrementalist. I hope that doesn't seem like a straw man to you, but I believe it with all my heart, and I would say it to you plainly, that incrementalism is a scourge and a sin upon this nation and our churches, and the primary reason that abortion is around today.
Did you catch that? Incrementalism is the primary reason abortion is around today. Now, that's one of the most ridiculous things I heard. That is not why abortion is around today. Abortion is around today because man loves his erotic freedom more than he loves God. And God has turned this culture over to destruction. When you murder your own children, you are destroying yourself. And this nation is doing that. It's doing that in marriage. It's doing that in sexuality. It's doing that in pharmaceuticals, drugs, mind-altering drugs. And abortion is simply the continuation of the cult of Moloch, which was a self-centered cult. Why did you cause your children to pass through the fire? Because you wanted Moloch's blessing upon your flocks and upon your crops. It's all about you. It's all about self-centeredness. Always has been. Always will be. There is everything to admire about people who are willing to give of their time, their treasure, their lives in the service of others and the service of life. But this is not a situation about what to admire. This is a situation about imbalance and its dangers. We are given the whole counsel of God for a reason. Paul said, I am guiltless of the blood of all men because I did not hold back from you the whole counsel of God. I proclaim the whole counsel of God to you. We need the whole counsel of God. And every cult and every ism and every group that's flown off into La La Land started off with a good idea. Oh, we see that this truth is being ignored. And it's an important truth. And it's a vital truth. And because not everybody jumps on board, it keeps getting growing more and more and more and more important. The balance is lost, and eventually there's destruction. This gentleman, other gentlemen that we could name, have lost their balance. Lost their balance. I'd like to see you take that zeal and join it with a proper knowledge of the Word of God. A recognition of the form of the church. This thing called church discipline. These people called elders. Elders doesn't mean older men you meet with at Starbucks, by the way. And then a recognition of the centrality of your understanding of eschatology, the purpose of the gospel, a recognition of the ages through which the church has lived, where the church has had to deal with all sorts of being exalted to the point of corruption and apostasy, or being the constant target of persecution, and everything in between. You're making massive category errors. And that leads you to stand outside good churches, distract from their worship, distract from their teaching, because you think they need to repent, because they need to think like you. The danger here is that these folks are turning the gospel into their abolitionist movement. And that's not the gospel, and there will be. Because, see, the gospel would be just as central in a nation that has no abortion as one that has it. Now, Mr. Hunter, I want you to think very seriously about what it means that you would be willing to publicly pray not only to identify men you do not know, whose lives you have no knowledge of, not only condemn them, partly upon just fantasy. For me, on the basis of two Facebook comments, sir, that is insufficient basis for the condemnation of anybody. But to then pray imprecatory prayers against ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a demonstration that you, sir, have a zeal without knowledge. That you are not in a position of having men around you who can control you and control that anger and that zeal and direct it in the right direction. And I happen to know, past couple of days I've talked to a lot of people. Well, okay, I've talked to a few people who know a lot, let's put it that way. And let's just say there have been people who've tried and have given up. If you keep going the direction you're going, Mr. Hunter, you will experience personal destruction. I'm not praying for it. You see, as a Christian, I pray that that won't happen to you. That's the difference between you and I. You prayed that it would happen to me. I pray it won't happen to you. But I am warning you against it. I am warning you against it. As to everybody else, well, there are good people involved with AHA. But the movement as a whole, is clearly imbalanced. We've talked about a lot of things today. We've talked about a ton of things today, and to be honest, perfectly honest with you, not all of them have been overly enjoyable. But I hope, as I said at the beginning, that all of it has had relevance to the vast majority of you who have taken the time to watch and to listen. Thanks for watching. We'll see you next time. God bless.